Please stand for the reading of God's Word. The Old Testament lesson is from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This is Hannah's prayer. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson this morning is from Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 56. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
The last time that Yahweh had spoken to his people was when the prophet Malachi foretold the coming of the day of the Lord. Malachi spoke of a day of judgment that would spare neither root nor branch. He also spoke of the reappearance of Elijah the prophet, who will prepare the way for the Lord and turn the hearts of the people of Israel back to Yahweh. But Malachi's prophecy was uttered more than 400 years before a Roman political appointee named Herod sat in the royal palace in Jerusalem while the Israelites chafed under Roman occupation. And yet there were at least two Jewish couples who believed Yahweh's promise to redeem his people and who were fervently praying and hoping for the dawn of the Messianic age. And so it was to a middle-aged priest named Zechariah that the angel Gabriel appeared about 6 BC, informing Zechariah that he and his childless wife Elizabeth would have a son named John. Their child will be that Elijah to come foretold by Malachi. And 6 months after appearing to Zechariah, Gabriel made another appearance, this time to a young virgin named Mary, who was engaged to a man named Joseph. Now, Gabriel had utterly remarkable news for this young woman. Her child will be Israel's long-expected Messiah, the very Son of God. Yahweh has broken his silence. The Messiah is about to come. Now, this morning we're continuing our four-part Advent series as we take up the third section of Luke chapter 1, where we find the remarkable account of the first meeting between Elizabeth and Mary. Now, both these women who are related are now pregnant through extraordinary means. Both women have been chosen by God to be key participants in the dawn of the Messianic age, and they'll soon join the ranks of those notable Israelite women whose stories figure prominently throughout the Old Testament as mothers of the key figures in redemptive history. Now, Zechariah's wife Elizabeth was past normal childbearing years. They had been married for some time, but Elizabeth was barren, and under Jewish law, Zechariah could divorce his wife. He had legal grounds to do so and marry someone who could bear him children. Yet, Zechariah chose not to do this. Elizabeth endured the stigma of being childless, no doubt hearing the gossip about why it was that she hadn't been able to give her husband a child. And it was common, yet sinful and cruel in Jewish culture of that period, to assume that Elizabeth must have done something that caused God to close her womb and prevent her from having any children. And so when Gabriel appeared to Zechariah and told him that he would have a son, our first reaction is to rejoice with Zechariah and Elizabeth at this glorious news. But Luke isn't giving us this information merely because this couple's story is compelling. When Luke tells us that this couple were righteous, that is, they believed God's promise to provide a means of redemption from human sin, and when he tells us that their lives were characterized by obedience to the law of God, Luke is connecting Zechariah and Elizabeth to those great Old Testament saints, Job and Noah and Abraham, who likewise are said to be righteous. We're also told that God had heard Zechariah's prayers and that Zechariah's son would be called John, and that this child will be the one who will fulfill Malachi's prophecy about the returning Elijah, who will come and prepare the way for the Messiah, who will immediately follow him. Now, when Elizabeth becomes pregnant through ordinary means, not only is her reproach lifted and all those wagging tongues are stopped, but Elizabeth is connected with the great women of Israel's history, such as Sarah and Rachel and Rebecca and Hannah, who had likewise been barren but gave birth to Israel's great heroes and redeemers. In fact, her own son will be described by none other than Mary's son, Jesus, as follows: "Truly I say to you that among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now, Elizabeth's pregnancy and her identification with the great women of Israel's past is the first sign that Yahweh's 400 years of silence are over. And although Gabriel had struck Zechariah mute as a rebuke for asking the angel for proof that his prediction would come to pass, Zechariah's being rendered mute is also a sign, ironically, that Yahweh is speaking again, since Zechariah's speech is going to be restored miraculously when John is born. By sending forth the Elijah to come, John the Baptist, and in sending the angel Gabriel to Mary to announce to her that a great miracle was about to take place, two things become very, very clear. One is that Yahweh's silence is over, and the other is that the Messianic age is wondrously and gloriously at hand. Now, in contrast to Elizabeth, Mary, who was a virgin and engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, she will be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit and become pregnant with a son whom she was to name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Gabriel's announcement to Mary ties at least three great Old Testament prophecies together. Isaiah had foretold of a Messiah who would be supernaturally conceived and who would be God with us. In Isaiah 7:14, we read the familiar words, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And then Isaiah prophesies that this same child is going to have divine attributes. In Isaiah 9:6, the prophet foretells, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall fall upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Add to the prophecies from Isaiah, the messianic prophecy from 1,000 years before Herod given by Nathan to David in 2 Samuel 7 that one of his own biological ancestors would sit on Israel's throne and possess an everlasting kingdom. Luke has been able to present a very strong case to Theophilus, the sponsor of this gospel, regarding the truth of the events that Luke is setting forth. Fulfilled prophecy is one of the strongest arguments we have for the truth of the Christian faith. Now, we're also told by Luke that the child conceived in Mary's womb is none other than God in human flesh, who has come for the purpose of saving us from the guilt and the power of sin. This child must be truly human so that the guilt of our sin can be imputed to him when he suffers and dies on the cross, but he must also be fully God, so that his sacrifice can do what the death of no mere human can, be sufficient to turn aside the wrath and anger of God toward our sin. Now, while it's important to realize that these events took place in the lives of these two very interesting and very pious couples who lived in Israel during the closing days of King Herod's reign, and even though their stories are interesting and compelling, their personal stories are secondary to Luke's primary purpose in recounting these events. Yahweh has ended his silence. Yahweh will fulfill that covenant promise made to Abraham and to Israel. Yahweh has heard the prayers of his people. He will send forth both Elijah and the Messiah. The Messianic age is about to dawn. Now, as we turn to our text this morning in verses 39 through 56 of Luke chapter 1, Luke fills us in on this meeting between Elizabeth and Mary, as well as recounting what has come to be known as the Magnificat, or Mary's song. Now, apparently, implicit in Gabriel's announcement to Mary in verses 36 through 38 was the command for Mary to go to Elizabeth's home and wait there until the birth of Elizabeth's child, John the Baptist. Now, Mary will see with her own eyes that sign that Gabriel had promised to give her earlier. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren, for nothing is impossible with God. Now, this is going to be one of the most important family reunions in all of redemptive history, And Luke's account of this reunion ties together the future ministries of both Jesus and John the Baptist. Now, in verses 39 through 40, we learn that right after Gabriel's announcement, but before she married Joseph, Mary went to Elizabeth's home. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the home of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. Now, the distance between Nazareth, where Mary lived, and the hill country of Judah is between 80 and 100 miles. And to undertake such a journey, which would take anywhere from 3 to 4 days, shows that Mary obeyed Gabriel's instructions without question. And of course, that fits with what we've already learned of Mary in verse 38, when she says, "I'm the servant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." Now, the family reunion between Mary and Elizabeth produces this remarkable reaction that is recorded in the first part of verse 41. "And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb." Now, leaping, as used here, is an expression of joy. Now, Malachi had foretold Yahweh's declaration that in the Messianic age, listen to these words, "In the Messianic age, you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." Now, given the way that Luke tells the story here, we're led to believe that this is not merely the ordinary movement of the fetus within Elizabeth, but Luke tells us that even before Elizabeth could respond to Mary's greeting, John the Baptist reacts with this miraculous expression of joy. And the language here reflects the account, interestingly enough, of Jacob and Esau wrestling in Rebekah's womb from Genesis 25. But the image isn't one of conflict between John and Jesus as it was between Jacob and Esau, but rather this becomes the indication that John, the older, will serve Jesus, the younger. Now, it's also striking when we read in the latter part of verse 41 that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And once again, Luke is tipping us off to the fact that there is something utterly remarkable going on here in terms of Yahweh ending his 400-year silence after the prophecy of Malachi. The baby within Elizabeth has leapt for joy, and Luke now tells us why. Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, exactly as the Old Testament prophets had been. And without anyone telling her about the miraculous conception of Jesus, Elizabeth already knows what has happened to Mary. Her relative is pregnant through the power of God, and Mary's child is in some way going to be Israel's Messiah. And so in verse 42, Luke recounts that Elizabeth exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb." Now, Elizabeth knows that this young woman is blessed among women and that Yahweh has chosen Mary to fulfill a remarkable and unique role in redemptive history. And Elizabeth expresses her joy in a gleeful shout and a gleeful voice. Now, again, all of this comes right out of the Old Testament. And I think it's important to catch the fact that Elizabeth's words here in verse 42 echo the words of blessing written back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, the first four verses, where Israel's gathered on the plains of Moab, and they're waiting to go into the promised land. And Moses says this, "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord our God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock." The Holy Spirit has overshadowed Mary and has revealed this glorious truth to Elizabeth. And the blessing is going to find its fulfillment not so much in Mary's obedience, although Mary's obedience is certainly prominent in Luke's account. Rather, that great blessing promised to God's people will come through the perfect obedience of her child. Mary is blessed among women because of the child that she carries within her. Her child, Jesus, is the true Israel. He is that one who alone earns and then dispenses the promised blessings of the covenant that Yahweh made to Abraham. And so in verse 43, Elizabeth is recorded as humbly asking, "And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Now, as someone who believes God's promise to provide for her salvation, and who now understands that Mary's child is going to be in some way responsible for the fulfillment of that promise, Elizabeth expresses her own sense of unworthiness that the mother of her Lord would come and visit her. Now, Elizabeth not only knows the identity of Mary's child, she calls him Kyrios, Lord, a word which is used throughout Luke's account to refer to Jesus as God in human flesh. And she, too, is pregnant in an unexpected way, and she's completely overwhelmed by God's graciousness. Now, Elizabeth now lets Mary know what's happened within her just as soon as Mary's voice is audible. Says Elizabeth, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." At the very approach of the Lord himself, John the Baptist leapt with joy. And filled with the Spirit, Elizabeth now pronounces a blessing upon this young woman bearing the Messiah. And in words again echoing Genesis 15, Abraham believed the Lord and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So too, Mary has believed God's promise. And although Mary is chosen by God to be the mother of our Lord, she too is a sinner who is justified just like Abraham, because she has believed God's promise and is therefore blessed. Mary is clearly the recipient of grace, not the dispenser of grace. Now, at this point, we come to that portion of Luke chapter 1 that is known in the liturgical tradition of the church as the Magnificat. Now, it's important for us to realize that while Mary spontaneously praises God, exactly as Luke recounts, the scene isn't like something we'd see in a modern musical, where in the middle of an important scene, the knife fight in West Side Story jumps to mind. Mary suddenly stops what she's doing and then breaks into song and everybody surrounds her to watch. That's not what happens. And we need to take a moment to understand the nature and the history of her song that follows and is so revered in the church. Now, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Mary expresses in Hebrew the meaning of her pregnancy to those who have gathered in Elizabeth's home. And Mary's original utterance was no doubt known in her family and probably well known in the early Christian church. And it's eventually stylized into our Song of Mary in verses 46 to 55. Now remember, Luke is writing this in the mid-60s of the first century. That's probably 60 years after Mary's words were first uttered. And Luke gives us here the latter version, the form in which Mary's words were sung in Greek in the early church. So the consequence of events for the song would be something like this. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Mary spoke forth these praises of Yahweh in Hebrew. And those words are memorized and they're recited to others in poetic form. And they're eventually translated into Greek and used in Christian worship. And that's the form we find them here in Luke chapter 1. Likewise, given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's why we have these words in the form of a song like this. And in effect, what we have here is a divinely given praise song. And that explains why Christians have sung these words almost from the beginning. They're intended to be sung. Now, from a theological perspective, Mary's song contains a very loud echo. An echo is when a passage isn't directly cited in the New Testament, but is referred to by the New Testament writer, an Old Testament passage. Mary's song contains a very loud echo from the song of Samuel's mother Hannah, as recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, which was our Old Testament lesson this morning. Hannah rejoiced when the Lord opened her womb. Says Hannah, "My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." Mary rejoices because the Holy Spirit has overshadowed her. And so in verses 46 to 47, Mary exclaims, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Now that phrase, "God my Savior," is the way in which the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the kind of the NIV of the used by first century Jews, the Septuagint translates the Hebrew here, "God of my salvation." Mary not only exalts in what God has done, she's confessing her faith in Yahweh's promise to save His people from their sins. What it means is that the same young woman who will give birth to the Messiah believes the very promise which Yahweh has chosen her to help fulfill. As is the pattern throughout the Old Testament, Mary's expression of praise is followed by an explanation. Says Mary, "Yahweh has looked on the humble status of His servant." Mary is a young woman, probably about 14. She has no social standing whatsoever. She's from an unknown clan. She's not part of the Herodian dynasty. She's living in obscurity in Nazareth, you know, Barstow, Bakersfield, far to the north of Jerusalem. And yet God has chosen her to be the mother of the Messiah. Now, this reflects at least one line of messianic expectation, that held that God would exalt the humble when He comes to visit His people and bring them salvation. And so, while we see that God exalts the humble in His choice of Mary, her exaltation is but part of God's plan and expectation to exalt everyone when He comes to visit His people and bring them salvation. And so, while we see that God exalts the humble in His choice of Mary, her exaltation is but part of God's exaltation of all those in true Israel who believe God's promise. And therefore, Mary goes on to say, "For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." Mary is the proof that Yahweh exalts the humble. And she now becomes the most significant woman in all of redemptive history. And given the last 2,000 years of church history, there can be very little doubt that every generation since, Mary's role in the birth of the Savior has been commemorated by the people of God, exactly as foretold here. Now, the reason for Mary's praise continues to unfold. In verse 49, she recounts, "For He who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is His name." Now, that echoes the words from Gabriel, who had earlier told Mary, "Nothing will be impossible with God." God has done great things for Mary. He is mighty. He has exerted His great power in overshadowing Mary and ensuring her pregnancy. And He has demonstrated His holiness in bringing His promised salvation to His people. Indeed, says Mary, "His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation." Now, that's covenantal language, reminding us that God has sworn on His sovereign oath to bring all of this to pass. Promises made long ago and believed by God's people ever since are now being fulfilled in Mary's own womb. And those who have believed the promise, those who have longed for this promise, can only stand in awe. Awe is the sense of the word fear as it's used here. We can only stand in awe of what God has done. God's promises extend across generations. They extend from generation to generation to generation. And so in verse 51, Mary reminds us that God has shown strength with His arm. He scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Now, that's language drawn from Israel's exodus from Egypt and from Israel's entrance into Canaan under Joshua, where God's arm was always symbolic of God's power and God's strong arm ensured victory over all of the enemies of God's people. And just as God has done this for Israel in the past, Mary declares that he's going to do it for future generations. And that same theme now continues on in the song in the verse 52. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. The mighty are those who trust in their armies. Yahweh can bring them to defeat with but a word. But those who have been oppressing the people of God, they will find themselves humbled, while the weak, all the victims of their oppression, will be exalted. Mary's point is just very, very simple. God loves to help his people when they are in distress and whenever they cry out to him. And that can be seen in the way in which Yahweh reverses the roles of his suffering people with those who oppress them. Mary says he's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Now, while on one level these promises do refer to physical things, food and hunger, the reference is undoubtedly on another level to spiritual things. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. But those who trust in their own righteousness and their own good works are going to be very, very disappointed. God is going to turn all sinful human institutions on its head. His kingdom will advance and conquer, and the self-righteous, well, they're going to realize their unrighteousness. Now, the point of the song is that God always keeps his promises. As we learn from verses 54 to 55, the reason why Mary now speaks of the future, because of God's faithfulness to his people in the past. Says Mary, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Now, Mary invokes Yahweh's covenant oath as proof that what has happened is a fulfillment of what God had promised to his people through Abraham. Mary is, in effect, repeating the words of Isaiah 41, verses 8 to 9. In which the prophet reminded Israel that everything God has done, he has done to fulfill his promise to Abraham. Listen to these words from Isaiah 41 and how Mary recites them. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Mary understands that her own miraculous pregnancy is in some way tied directly to those original covenant promises that God made to Abraham. Israel is God's servant. Abraham had been God's servant. Now it is Mary who is God's servant. And it's through her child, as she sings in this song, that the promises God made to Abraham under the covenant of grace are going to be fulfilled. Mary's son is the promised seed. Mary's son is the seed of Abraham. He is Israel's Messiah, and he is the Son of God. And so, in accordance with Gabriel's instructions, Mary remained with Elizabeth about 3 months and returned to her home, presumably after Elizabeth gave birth to John the Baptist. Now, that Mary went to her own home tells us that at this point, she and Joseph were not yet married, but soon they will be. And it will soon be time for Jesus to be born. Well, as we conclude, what can we take away from this passage by way of application? Well, when Elizabeth and Mary meet, a remarkable thing occurs. Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, and her son John leaps at the very sound of Mary's voice. John will be that Elijah to come, that forerunner of the Messiah, who even now is in the womb of the Virgin. Elizabeth knows full well that Mary is pregnant with Israel's Messiah, a child not yet born whom she describes as her Lord. Mary, on the other hand, sees that her relative Elizabeth is pregnant, proving that Gabriel was right and that nothing is impossible with God. And moved by the same Holy Spirit who has overshadowed her and has given Elizabeth understanding of what has happened, Mary, too, proclaims in song that God will keep His promise made to Abraham and that her own child will be the means through which this glorious covenant promise will be fulfilled. And so Mary's song, the Magnificat, is a remarkable account of fulfilled prophecy in which all of the promises God made to Israel are coming to pass, and that Mary has been given a central role and she is overwhelmed and sings out of joy and gratitude. Luke's point, very simple. God always keeps His promises. When God ends His silence, He tells us that His covenant promise made to Abraham is being fulfilled. When He speaks, the Holy Spirit overshadows Mary and she conceives her own Lord. And the fulfillment of this promise ensures that we will be delivered from the guilt and the power of our sin through the death and resurrection of Mary's own Son. But there are other promises here too. God has promised to fill the hungry with good things. He has promised His mercy to those who fear Him. He has promised to exalt the humble. And so there are many among us this morning who are longing and praying for God's mercy, who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Take heart. God hears those prayers. He's promised to exalt the humble. He's promised to fill the hungry with good things. And this text tells us in no uncertain terms that He never, never forgets His covenant promises. Mary's son Jesus is the proof. And in this child, as Paul puts it, all of the promises of God find their yea and amen in the birth of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.